Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, and you may use the time to rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study, and you will need that this evening. Shall we pray? Father, we are extremely grateful to you for providing us this opportunity to come here to study your word and the principles that it reflects to us as we go through our examinations of various passages. And this evening we're going to take a look at the loss of thought that occurs among people who have freedom but sacrifice it for the lie. Guide us as we go through this particular study, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are taking a look at the church at Thyatira and the woman there named Jezebel by our Lord. That's not her real name, but it's an antonomasia to describe her personality, her modus operandi, and her objectives to lure people out of the Christian church of which she was initially a part, and to reorient them back to idolatrous worship at the temple of Artemis there in Thyatira. There is always a problem in the devil's world with the maintenance of truth. Churches are supposed to be a fortress whereby truth is always going to be preserved and the lie always identified and expunged. However, during historical downtrends where people drift away from the Word of God that is reflected in both Hebrew and Greek, and therefore begin to impute to the Word their ideas of what it ought to say in the time in which they live, are purveyors of that lie. And therefore, when it occurs in the pulpits of the churches in a client nation, it is a reflection of the downtrends of that entire society. People must be free in order to grow in grace at a rapid pace. It is impossible to grow in grace when your liberty to free exercise is squelched, when it is withdrawn, when it is hindered, even when it is criticized as it is today. A study of the Word of God is imperative for one's spiritual growth. And by growing in grace, you take on the thinking of Christ and are therefore able to use His inventory of ideas in order to resolve the exigencies of your day. Now tonight, we're going to note two or three things very quickly, and then one at quite a bit of time to examine. The first, I will remind you of our look at the Lutheran panel supporting gay couples back in 1993. That is the subject matter, but what caught my eye mostly was this particular passage that's in the Post-Dispatch article of October 20th of that year, reporting on this particular report. The task force, as it was called by the Lutheran Church, said it recognized that many Lutherans took literally the biblical condemnations of homosexuality in the books of Leviticus and Romans and opposed homosexual activity as contrary to God's law. Now, there's a problem in the philosophy of this group here on this task force. If they take a look at the passage in Romans and say that there are those who take it literally and therefore draw conclusions that should be, of course, condemned, then they're criticizing God, they're criticizing the Holy Spirit, in this case, criticizing Paul. Paul wrote literally. It may be interpreted literally, but according to these people, Paul did not mean to be interpreted literally, but rather you figure out what he meant underneath. And that's the allegorical approach. Then they go on to state here, but the task force urged Lutherans to challenge such attitudes. And therefore, they approached the Scripture as a literal presentation of God's thoughts and ideas is considered to be a bad attitude, and you should alter your bad attitude by approaching Scripture in a way that is complicit with whatever the worldview is at the time in which you live. They argue that responsible biblical interpretation strongly supports the acceptance and even the blessing of committed same-sex unions and emphasizes the preeminent biblical command to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, we are to love everyone unconditionally. No question about that. You don't pick on individuals. You don't even pick on groups, for Pete's sakes. What you do is you examine thought processes and compare that with what the Word of God reveals. And therefore, you reject accusations of any idea, any philosophy or ideology that is in opposition to the biblical revelation. So wherever you find deviations from the standard and excuses given that you have an attitude because you interpret the Bible literally, then that is an attack on God, on Christ, on the Holy Spirit, and on the writer under discussion, in this case, Paul. We noted a comment from Randolph Yeager's Renaissance New Testament, Volume 12. He writes that cross-fertilization of culture occurs when two cultures intermingle. The Church of God is holy. Sin is its enemy. To harbor sin in the church is to reap the certain sociological result that sin will first be tolerated and then condoned, then defended, and finally accepted and supported. Thus, separation is the rule for God's people. Now, that sets us up this evening for me to give you an extended series of excerpts from Russell Kirk's book, America's British Culture. And we're going to go into what has made client nation America successful over 230 years worth since its founding. And all of that because there was a thought process at the very beginning that resulted in the foundation of what became the American culture. That's what I want to get across to you this evening. And as we do so, you can see how we've deviated from that foundational culture that was established by our forefathers. Now, culture comes from the Latin word cultus, which means a symbol of religious beliefs and rituals. The definition of culture I provided at the bottom of this visual, and I don't know if you can read it, but here's what it says. Culture is the integrated pattern of human knowledge, belief, and behavior that depends upon the capacity for learning and transmitting knowledge to succeeding generations. Therefore, all cultures have to be passed down to the next generation if that culture is to survive. Ours, as we're going to document this evening, was based on biblical viewpoint. And as we drift away from biblical viewpoint, therefore, the culture is altered accordingly. Now, the cultus, therefore, has its foundation in spiritual principles. That is the red circle that you see. And then that develops into a community. The community is a society with common beliefs. And that was generally the case at our founding, those common beliefs based on the Word of God. From that community comes ultimately a culture, standards developed from traditions and from history. And the traditions and history go back to Great Britain, where, dependent upon the king, people were oriented to the Word of God and its principles. And so from all of that emerges a civilization where there is order, where there is justice, and where there is freedom. And from these four ingredients produces a commonwealth. A commonwealth has positive law, there is free enterprise, there's a common defense, there's art and literature, and there's academia. Academia is important. The foundational colleges and universities in this country are those in the Northeast, primarily the Ivy League schools, all founded as seminaries, and the major courses of study in those colleges had to do with theology, the biblical languages, things of this nature. From this develops a zeitgeist, which defines the mental perspicacity of a population at any given time in its history. And the zeitgeist that follows this line of thinking has to do with establishment morality. Everyone is to be moral, the unbeliever and believer alike. There is Christian integrity that is developed by those who advance in the plan of God. There's a divine viewpoint that emerges from that. There are norms and standards and scales of values, as we're presently noting, in the stream of consciousness of the cardia in the soul. There's clarity of thought that begins to develop as you grow in grace and take on the thinking of Christ. There are traditional beliefs that flow out of the culture. There is honorable behavior that results from right thinking. There's a sophisticated set of problem-solving devices, which you all know. The ultimate in these is wisdom. Historical orientation, therefore, allows you to evaluate the current zeitgeist in which you live. There is spiritual common sense that one must have in order to decide how and when to use the Word of God, or to remain quiet and wait for another time. And out of all of this comes patriotism for the client nation that preserves for you the freedoms to make this advance. I now want to show you one of the pieces of literature that assisted me in developing this visual. I think it was done 2 or 3 years ago. It comes from Russell Kirk's book, the title of which is America's British Culture. I want to read extensively from it because you're going to see from this that we're going to find that our culture most assuredly was based on that of Great Britain and that based on the Word of God. In the year 1775, when the War for Independence began, the 13 colonies had a population of perhaps 2.4 million people. By 1790, there were some 3.9 million Americans, according to the first national census. Huge waves of immigration from Germany, Ireland, Eastern and Southern Europe, and Asia would occur, caused by the old world poverty or by political disorder during the next 100 years. 2 centuries after the first United States census was taken, nearly every race and nationality in the world had contributed to the American population, but the culture of America remained British. The many millions of newcomers to the United States have accepted integration into the British-descended American culture with little protest and often with great willingness. Alexis de Tocqueville, whose study of the American democracy was the greatest sociological work of the 19th century, wandering about the United States during the years 1831 through 32, found the American Republic a success, for the most part, thus unlike other democracies, ancient or modern, they soon having gone down the drain. A great gulf separated the violently unstable republics of Latin America from the stable and prospering society of the United States. What was the cause of this superiority? So Tocqueville inquired of himself. Might it be the circumstances, the geological situation of the United States, the natural resources, equality of social conditions? No, South America and French Canada possessed circumstances as favorable but had not achieved similar happy results. Might it be America's laws? Those laws were more significant indeed than the circumstances, but although most American laws contributed to social happiness, some of those laws were dangerous, and the emulation of those laws by Mexico had not prospered them. Might it be mores of the people of the United States? Tocqueville used that word mores to cover the whole moral and intellectual state of a people, to cover the sum of the moral and intellectual dispositions of man in society. Deciding that the difference lay in these mores, namely the moral habits and customs, the modes of thought, the manners, Tocqueville concluded that, quote, it is their mores, then, that make the Americans of the United States alone among Americans capable of maintaining the rule of democracy. And it is mores, again, that makes the various Anglo-American democracies more or less orderly and prosperous. The importance of mores is a universal truth to which study and experience continually bring us back. I find it occupies the central position in my thoughts. All my ideas come back to it in the end. End quote, Tocqueville. In every culture of the past, everywhere in the world, the principal source of a culture's mores has been religious belief. This has been true even when many people within that culture have ceased to feel any devotion to the old religious creed. Even so, habit and custom fix them in a routine of existence so that men may open doors for ladies even though they have forsworn the traditions of civility. Boys may refrain from pilfering because, quote, Dad taught me not to, even though they may never attend Sunday school. The women may be most charitable even though they have forgotten the golden rule. Thus, a peripheral morality may survive the withering of the cult from which a culture arose originally. Therefore, we would call that establishment morality. Now, the first British colony had been planted in Jamestown by Anglican adventurers so that Virginia grew up in a territory of the Church of England. 13 years later, the Pilgrims had settled in Plymouth, devout dissenters. The Puritans had begun to build Boston in 1630, and Calvinist churches, or their more radical offshoots, had triumphed throughout New England. Pilgrims and Puritans were dissenters from the Church of England, and so were William Penn's Quakers. The thousands of Scots and Ulstermen began to pour out of the frontiers of the colonies in the West. Were they in conformity to the mores of old England? Yes, for all professed their Christian faith and all read King James's Bible. All preached the theological virtues of faith, hope, and charity. All spoke and read English. All lived under English law. All abided by many old English prescriptions and usages. Theirs was Christianity in British forms. The people of British North America had learned their Christian doctrine from British lips and British pens. Whatever their theological differences, they all were reared in a British climate of opinion with the Ten Commandments at the back of their minds when not in the forefront. In short, American Christianity was British Christianity of whatever persuasion, transplanted. Mores and morals flowing from religious doctrine, the colonials' morality and folkways were the product of British culture. Tocqueville perceived that this widespread religious belief gave the American democracy its strength and its temperateness. Quote, there is an innumerable multitude of sects in the United States. They are all different in the worship they offer to the Creator, but all agree concerning the duties of man to one another. Each sect worships God in his own fashion, but all preach the same morality in the name of God. End quote. Some men follow their habits rather than their convictions, no doubt, but nonetheless, America is still the place where the Christian religions has kept the greatest power over men's minds. Out of Christian teaching arose America's mores. Another quote from Tocqueville, the great severity of mores, which one notices in the United States, has its primary origin in beliefs. Their religion is often powerless to restrain men in the midst of innumerable temptations which fortune others. It cannot moderate their eagerness to enrich themselves, but it reigns supreme in the souls of the women, and it is women who shape mores. Certainly, of all countries in the world, America is the one in which the marriage tie is most respected and where the truest conception of happiness has been conceived. Now we're seeing the emphasis on the divine institutions. In Europe, almost all of the disorders of society are born around the domestic hearth. It is there that men come to feel scorn for natural ties and legitimate pleasures and develop a taste for disorder, restlessness of spirit, and instability of desires. Shaken by the tumultuous passions which have often troubled his own house, the European finds it hard to submit to the authority of the state's legislators. When the American returns from the turmoil of politics to the bosom of his family, he immediately finds a perfect picture of order and peace. There, all his pleasures are simple and natural, and his joy is innocent and quiet. And as the regularity of life brings him happiness, he easily forms the habit of regulating his opinions as well as his tastes. That explains the happy, prosperous household where you have right man, right woman in the home raising a family using these standards. Notice that Dr. Kirk wrote this about 20 years ago, and we see how there's been a drift since then. Continuing, marital fidelity and the integrity of the family aside, what moral habits and beliefs have solidity and continuity to the American Republic? Tocqueville does not catalog them, but any person familiar with biographies of leading Americans and who has some acquaintance with the journals and correspondence of thoughtful American men and women of yesteryear may find it possible to compile a list of American mores during the formative years of the Republic. One cultural trait common among the Americans was high courage in danger or adversity. These were a folk who had carved out civilization from the wilderness, fished profitably in wild seas, fought the Indians and the French and the Spaniards, and latterly the British and the Hessians. Cowardice was rare enough, in part because of society's vigorous contempt for that vice. No one was much surprised that the colony's leading men would venture their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor in the cause of no taxation without representation, when, if they failed, the penalty was to be hanged by the neck until dead. Another customary attitude was willingness to sacrifice in the present for a future presumed good. This was what moved pioneer men and women to labor all of their lives, cutting down forests, pulling the stumps and plowing the land for the first time to benefit their children rather than themselves. The Americans of Tocqueville's time held the conviction that God helping work prospers, although only well-schooled Americans were aware that this precept was drawn from Virgil. Conspicuous among American mores was the strong inclination toward household independence, the isolated farmstead rather than the tight-knit village, and individualism extending all the way to Daniel Boone's determination to shift farther westward whenever neighbors came so near to him that he could hear their dog bark. People who succeeded in fleeing from great social disasters or grinding persecution commonly possessed keen intellects. A large part of colonial America's population consisted of such strong and courageous fugitives, of their descendants, folk with their wits about them, Pilgrims, Puritans, Quakers, English Catholics, Huguenots, refugees from the English Civil Wars of the 17th century, Scots Highlanders, and yet others. Frequently, this selective native intelligence chose industrial and commercial occupations in America. And in general, Americans had habits of fair dealings and commercial efficiency. They got this from the English. And from the English came America's proficiency in commerce, industry, and banking, and America's early industrial technology. Tocqueville recognizes intellectual curiosity as associated with American mores. He emphasizes, too, America's respect for the laws. In the United States, he writes, quote, "There is no numerous and perpetually turbulent crowd regarding the law as a natural enemy to fear or to suspect." Having named among America's mores a general chastity within the family, courage, willingness to sacrifice, household independence, and shrewd practical intelligence, one might go on to describe yet others, but their name is legioned. David Hackett Fisher, in his fat book Albion Seed, lists 24 folkways that will be found in any given culture, ranging from speech ways through sex ways and death ways and learning ways and freedom ways. These folkways, mores among them, brought to colonial America by four British migrations still persists in the regions of the United States where those groups settled. Dr. Fisher examines the four chief shifts in the 17th and 18th centuries across the Atlantic. Puritans from East Anglia to Massachusetts, Cavaliers and indentured servants from the south of England to Virginia, Quakers from the North Midlands of England to Delaware, and Scots, Ulstermen, and Northern English to the Appalachian backcountry. He proves exhaustively that despite large demographic and social changes, the folkways and mores of those several types of British colonists still may be discerned and still influenced by everyday life in the four distinct regions of America where they severally settled. Today, less than 20% of the American population have any British ancestors at all. Mr. Fisher remarks, quote, "But in a cultural sense, most Americans are Albion seed," that's a term for England, "no matter who their own forebears may have been." The mores derived from Britain that Tocqueville discerned among Americans at the beginning of the 1830s gave the American people a firm footing for their decisions and their actions. They made possible the permanence of America's democratic republic. Rooted in centuries of human experience in Britain, supplemented by generations of life in North America, these mores were what Edmund Burke called the wisdom of the species and the wisdom of our ancestors. In any difficult hour, these mores might provide guidance. What is called order, a word signifying harmonious arrangement, has two aspects when we discuss the diverse cultures of humankind. The first of these is order in the soul, what is called moral order. The second of these is order in the commonwealth, what is called constitutional order. In both its aspects, order stands endangered today, requiring vigorous defense. America and Britain and their cultural dependencies share a common religious heritage, a common history in large part, a common pattern of law and politics, and a common body of great literature. Yet American citizens and British subjects cannot be wholly confident that their order will endure forever. It is possible to exhaust moral and social capital. The present threat to the inner order and outer order comes as much from indifference, apathy, and selfishness as it comes from totalist political powers. Grim symptoms may be discerned of a decline of the higher culture in both America and Britain. In any age, some people revolt against their own inheritance of order and soon find themselves plunged into what Edmund Burke called the antagonistic world of madness, discord, vice, confusion, and unavailing sorrow. Near the end of the 20th century, the number of such enemies to order has become alarming. Cultural restoration, like charity, begins at home. And so, I touch here upon symptoms of neglect of the common inheritance of America. Religious faith, whether Catholic, Protestant, or Judaic, seems unfeebled in the United States. Many of the clergy trend markedly toward a sentimental and humanitarian application of religious teachings. They incline toward the radical alteration of society and of any personal obedience to moral teachings. As for the legacy of ordered liberty, there too one finds cause for misgiving. Even among judges and lawyers, one encounters a growing disregard for the old principles of justice and jurisprudence. And one encounters, too, an overwhelming tendency toward concentration of power in centralized governments. Some people are doing what is in their power to preserve a common heritage. This is not a work that can be accomplished through fresh, positive laws or through the creation of new international commissions. Yet if a people forget the ashes of their fathers and the temples of their gods, The consequences soon will be felt in the laws and in international affairs. Cultural continuity lacking, there remains small point in political tinkering with a body social that has become exhausted spiritually and intellectually. Latin term comes in mind here. We have qui frugit vita mores sunt. What once were vices are now customs. From time to time during the 20th century, some American voices have been raised in dispraise of America's inheritance of British culture. One such assault occurred about the middle 40s, and it was renewed a decade later. Four decades after a new horde of adversities is bent upon deconstructing the edifice of Anglo-American culture, the principal accrediting associations of the United States, indeed, have menaced colleges and universities with disaccreditation unless they promptly proceed to enter upon programs of multiculturalism permeating the whole curriculum. And various academic presidents and deans have supinely submitted to this intellectual bullying. Even before multiculturalism was taken seriously by anybody, it was sufficiently difficult to publish a textbook that objectively dealt with its subject. The present writer, a decade ago, was editing a series of social science manuals. In a history textbook, it had been found prudent to insert a chapter on the Mongols, giving those devastators equal space and classroom time with the Hellenes and the Romans. In that chapter appeared the phrase, quote, "the charge of the barbarian horseman." Our textbooks were printed and distributed by a commercial textbook publisher acting for our council. A woman editor of that firm instructed me, "There may have been women among them. Change your phrase to the charge of the barbarian horse persons." Kirk says, "I replied to her that in historical fact, the ferocious cavalry of Genghis Khan included no females, and that I knew of no American woman who would want to be gratified by being labeled as a barbarian horse person." Such are the difficulties that arise when objective scholarship is subject to the whims of all minorities, and moreover, when those minorities are engaged in endless warfare one against the other. It is well to learn much about distant cultures, but to neglect or to repudiate this central and pervasive British culture in America would be to let the whole academic and social enterprise fall apart. The center cannot hold, and mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. May the Anglo-American culture, so battered by the pace of change during the 20th century, so damaged by ideological assaults these past several decades, be restored to health. Well, no culture endures forever. Of those that have vanished, some have fallen to alien conquerors, as did Roman Britain, but most have expired in consequence of internal decay. When the cult failed, the culture presently crumbled to powder. Arnold Toynbee instructs us that cultures develop and civilizations arise by the process of challenge and response. Some threat to a culture's survival may occur. If the culture vigorously surmounts that challenge, the culture will grow in strength. Sub pondere virtus, virtue increases beneath oppression. But if the challenge is so formidable as to damage or distort the culture, why, the threatened culture becomes stunted and possibly succumbs altogether. The ideology called multiculturalism might benefit American society, after all, in the sense that it is a challenge, although foolish, to the friends of America's inherited culture. If the response to the multiculturalist threat is healthy, it should rouse among Americans the apprehension of the high merits of the literature, the language, the laws, the political institutions, and the mores that Americans have received in the course of four centuries from their British people. Therefore, we have another Latin quote that I'll throw in. Vincit qui patitur. He who endures conquers. Never, 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 never quit. For if a civilization never is challenged, that civilization tends to sink into apathy and slowly into disillusion. Qui non proficit deficit, he who does not advance falls behind. Multiculturalism is animated by envy and hatred. Some innocent persons have assumed that a multicultural program in schools would consist of discussing the latest number of National Geographic in a classroom. That is not at all what the multiculturalists intend. Intellectually, multiculturalism is puny and anti-cultural. Such power as the multiculturalist ideologues possess is derived from political manipulation, that is, claiming to speak from America's militant minorities. These ideologues take advantage of the sentimentality of American liberals, eager to placate such minorities by granting them whatever they demand. But what fanatic ideologues demand commonly is bad for the class of persons they claim to represent, as it is bad, too, for everybody else. To deny minorities the benefits of America's established culture would work to their ruin. Should the multiculturalists have their way, culture, with us Americans a century and a half later, would end in heartache and in anarchy. Corruptio optima pessima. Corruption of the best is the worst of all. But to this challenge of multiculturalism, presumably the established American culture with its British roots still can respond with vigor, a life-renewing response. Love of an inherited culture has the power to cast out the envy and hatred of that culture's adversaries. Magna est veritas et prevalebit. Truth is mighty and it shall prevail. This book by Russell Kirk, America's British Culture, is out of print. And I read these excerpts about 18 years ago. And therefore, they're lost in a computer crash. And I wanted to get them back on a digital format so that others might enjoy the excerpts from a book that is quite wonderful, but yet no longer available. There is another excerpt I'd like to pass along to you. It is by John Walk, an article entitled Conservator Magnus in the National Review edition of 29 November of 1993. He writes that our mores and customs are essentially the fruit of English Christianity. These mores may persist without religion, but once lost, they cannot be resurrected without it. And we've noted similar principles in support of truth over the lie in our studies that I'm going to repeat here. This one from our study of the biblical view of civil disobedience in 1990. A decision to tolerate evil today leads to the decision to participate in evil tomorrow. If you tolerate and willingly accept that which is wrong, then you will end up participating in what is wrong. Decisions to do so find their origin in the rejection of truth and acceptance of the lie. Now, the evils of multiculturalism and its impact on a client nation can be deduced from the principle found in Galatians 5, verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I don't know much about bread, but I do know that it takes leaven in order for it to perk up, puff up, and for you to enjoy your toast in the morning. Our Lord emphasized the dangers of multiculturalism in the parable of the leaven in Matthew 13. And in verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal, and it was all leavened. The kingdom of heaven is the invisible presence in the world of those who have chosen to believe in Christ for their salvation. The leaven constitutes the invisible power, the cosmic lie presented behind the duplicity of rhetorical veils and designed to lead astray the righteous. The woman represents the tenured professors of the Cosmic Academy. Ecumenical religion in general, and specifically that woman Jezebel in Revelation 2. And the verb hid speaks of the subtle process by which the lie is permeated into the streams of consciousness of the righteous. And the three pecks of meal refer to believers of the three dispensations, which are in the context of our Lord's discussion, the age of Israel, the church age, and the tribulation. All leavened means that each dispensation terminates when its body of believers, the kingdom of heaven, is overwhelmed by the pervading influence of the Cosmic Academy. Israel fell as a client nation in complete corruption, noted in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39. The church age will terminate when, according to 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And the tribulation terminates at the second advent, just prior to a global military victory of Western Europe over the combined armies of the three other major political alliances of that time, noted in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. The incestuous Christian in the Corinthian church represented a type of leaven which was endangering that body, and Paul advised the pastor to disqualify him from the fellowship if he would not rebound and resume his spiritual growth. Notice that there's always the concept of providing people who are willing to orient and adjust time to recover. This is called grace. And so time is given this man who is involved in an incestuous relationship with people in that church in Corinth. And therefore, we find that time is given him and he does recover and therefore moves forward. Therefore, people should support when a person makes bad decisions, when a person deviates in reversionism and behavior patterns reflect that downtrend, and when that person is challenged, and when that individual rebounds and makes the effort to recover, he should receive the support of his fellow believers in that church. Everyone in a free society, and especially in the environment of a church, must have the right to overcome their failures. That's what rebound is all about. So it is interesting to note that the man did recover, according to 2 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 11, and was restored to fellowship, as noted in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, now that would be the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit by which error is actually recognized. You have to come to the point of understanding you're in error before you can confess it. Up to that point, you have believed you're good to go. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, it would be followed up with the concept of repentance. That's the word metanoia, to change your mind. It doesn't mean that you have to wail and carry on and tell everybody what you've done in front of the church. It means you personally, privately change your mind about the wrongdoing you've done. That leads to salvation for some, deliverance from operational death. Salvation means deliverance, and therefore there are many times a believer who's already been saved is saved from the problems that his thought processes and belief systems place him. And therefore, when he realizes bad decisions, he can be delivered from them. David was delivered on a number of occasions. The Jews as a nation were delivered on a number of occasions. And therefore, the concept there is being saved from danger. When the gospel is in view, what danger are you rescued from? The danger of eternal life in the lake of fire. The danger of when you die not going to heaven. And therefore, when the gospel is heard and understood and then believed, that individual has been delivered. And another term for that is to be saved. Saved from what? The lake of fire. So be careful where you have concepts of salvation. In this context, it has to do with the believer who's been way out of fellowship. He's been functioning in the cosmic system. He's seen the error of his way. He has confessed the sins involved, and now he's moving forward, and therefore salvation or deliverance has occurred on his behalf. The verse goes on, but the sorrow of the world, that's emotionalism and penance and self-denial and human good and evil and legalism, all of that produces death, operational death in the cosmic system. And so when you are in error, and when you have been found out, as the Holy Spirit reveals to you that you have made poor decisions, you've said stupid things, and you've created very horrendous acts, all of these things come together, and you thought at the time it was a good idea. And then finally it comes to your attention, well, I should never have thought that. I really shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have done that. When that day arrives and you go through metanoeo, you have changed your mind. But if on the realization of these things, you decide that you have to go through some drill in order for God to take you back, you will get involved in emotionalism, you get involved in penance, you get involved in human good and evil, and you'll get legalistic. And there's no place for that, nor is there a reason for it, because God knows what you did. He doesn't need for you to sweat and go down to the hardware store and get a quirt and start lashing yourself over a naked back. Just take your shirt off and just strip the hide off so that you'll feel better about it. I went to Mexico one time, and in some godforsaken city down there, they had, as usual, a Catholic church. It seems like every one of them had to have several of these. And we were visiting some important place, and I don't remember what it was. But across the street, there was this Catholic church, and they had a cobblestone walkway from the street up to the entry of this church. And there was a person on their knees crawling across that sidewalk, and this was a very, I'm talking about rubble almost, and this person was agonizingly walking up toward that church's front door on his knees. And so we wondered if he was a cripple or something, that something had happened that he couldn't walk normally, and we were led to understand by the guide that he was paying penance. Well, it's good for the Band-Aid concession, I guess. Another biblical example of recovery from the sin unto death is that of King Hezekiah. His rebound recovery resulted in 15 more years as king of Israel. We note from Isaiah 38, verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I've heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life." Now we know that Hezekiah confessed his sins. God was ready to forgive him and to therefore enable him to move forward in good health. It wasn't about Hezekiah as much as it was about the line of Christ. Hezekiah was childless at the moment, and therefore over the next 15 years there was an heir, and therefore the line of Christ continued. And of course the classic example is David, who following the rape of Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah the prophet, the prophet Nathan informed him of his indictment and his punishment. So following David's rebound recovery, capital punishment was rescinded, although divine discipline was so severe it had to be administered in installments. 2 Samuel 12, verses 1 through 13, we note verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's called rebound. Not against Uriah, not against Bathsheba, not against his daughter Tamar later on, not against all of these other people who were injured by his poor decisions. "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die." Indicating that he was on the chopping block. David had done enough to warrant the sin unto death. But he confessed his sins. "I have sinned against the Lord." Period. And he's speaking to the prophet Nathan. And this was enough to let God know that he was in a recovery mode. And he spared him. He did not allow him to go through the sin unto death. But he disciplined him in installments for each of these violations, and each was huge. Jezebel and her followers, under an indictment which carries as its punishment clause the sin unto death. Verse 21 indicates that Jezebel has passed the point of no return, the fifth plague syndrome, yet her followers are being stomached a while longer in hopes of recovery. Verse 23, however, indicates that not all come to a change of mind and thus are classified as her students who also must suffer the administration of the sin unto death. And so in verse 23 of Revelation 2, furthermore, I will execute. Those upon whom the Lord's capital punishment is close to falling are indicated next by the accusative plural direct object of technon. And technon is T-E-K-N-O-N. The word here really means children. The context discusses the false teacher Jezebel and adult members of the church in Thyatira who are positive to her message. Although the word does primarily apply to the offspring of a mother and a father, its secondary meaning refers to a student in relationship to his master, apostle, or teacher. Here, of course, it refers to students who are matriculating in the Cosmic Academy under the professorship of Jezebel. Those who refuse to make rebound adjustment and withdraw from the academy are going to be the targets of divine capital punishment. Now, know that in the passage you have before you, if you have a Bible, you look up Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. It says, furthermore, I will execute your children. And I know that reading from the English, it would horrify a mother to read such things. And the Lord is going to kill these little children. Well, that's not what he means at all. You always have to go to context. And the context begins in verse 18. The context has to do with the dressing down of that woman Jezebel. It is made clear that she is teaching false doctrine in the church at Thyatira, that she's leading people astray, adult members of that congregation who have believed in Christ, but yet are now buying the lie that this woman matriculates. And as she does so, they are being led over to the temple and they're being involved in idolatrous practices that are in distinct opposition to anything that the Word of God would teach. And therefore, these people who are locked in to that particular brand of theology and are not going to change their minds are therefore right now, at this point, on the chopping block of divine discipline by the sin unto death. Furthermore, I will execute her followers would be the best way to translate it. The penalty clause is now mentioned by means of the prepositional phrase in plus the instrumental of the noun thanatos. Get it up there. That's T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S, thanatos, by means of death. This is a statement of the penalty clause for refusal to withdraw from the Cosmic Academy. The sin unto death is what is meant here. Furthermore, I will execute her followers by means of death. No other way to get around it. It is the sin unto death, and they have gone too far in their reversionism and in their cosmic function. And as a result, they're going to be removed for the sake of those who still remain positive at Thyatira. Now, that we're going to finally get around shortly to the escrow that is going to be revealed to our Lord to those members of the Thyatiran church who are positive. And what is going on beforehand is to make sure that they can continue their advance and enjoy that escrow blessing. Those who might delude them, dissuade them away from the teaching of the Word of God, and to follow after instead the worship of Artemis and everything that goes on in her temple, then these people must be eliminated. They are locked in negative, and therefore they must be removed. And the sin unto death is important here, not so much that these people need to be punished and therefore brought to death, but that so the people who are positive can be protected. And therefore, the Lord is going to move these people out of that church by death. So that's a little message to all of us. When you get to thinking that you need to challenge the theology of this church, then the Lord will take care of you and I don't have to do anything. Now, you're free to leave. There are 8 exits, and every one of you have an exit visa. It's just understood. So you can go out any door. I like this one over here. It's close. Go through that door there. You have 2 other options over here. One up front. There's one down the hall that way. And there's a couple over this way. You add them up, I think there's 8. And you can raise these windows if you like. I would suggest you be careful and not get cut. Raise them before you bail out. The point that I'm making here is what happened in Thyatira. There were those who really had bought into a false theology that had been taught within its walls, apparently, by that woman Jezebel. Now, you note that on each occasion of these paragraphs, the Lord speaks directly to the pastor of each of these churches. And so the pastor is being told this stuff, and he's being informed of what's going on in his church and what the Lord is upset about. And he said, you've tolerated that woman Jezebel. It's not only him, because he's tolerating her, others are tolerating her, and to their no good. So therefore, something has to be done, and he's going to put an end to it with a sin unto death. Those who are positive, he's going to give them the revelation of potentiality of escrow blessings in just a few verses. So therefore, that's the issue before that church. It's the issue before any church. Be careful when you take the Word of God and distort it and demean it and consider the literal interpretation of it to be an attitude. Be careful. You might get sick. Thanatos, by means of death. This is a statement of the penalty clause for refusal to withdraw from the Cosmic Academy. The sin unto death. Furthermore, I will execute her followers by means of death. And the reason the sin unto death is a part of divine jurisprudence is indicated next in the verse, and is its implications have tremendous relevance to our criminality, our criminally threatened society today. It begins with the connective use of the conjunction chi. That's going to be translated and so. And then we have pas. Pas comes up next. That's P-A-S. Nominative plural noun follows that. It's ekklesia. Get where I can write. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ekklesia. All the churches. And so, all the churches. In 2 Timothy 2:3, believers are described as soldiers for Christ. In Ephesians 6:10 through 17, there is the description of the armor of God and mandates that we dress our souls in the prescribed manner. Thirdly, there is an authority structure under which the believer is to become submissive for spiritual growth, and that is under the authority of a pastor teacher in a local church. Noted in Hebrews 13, verses 7 and 17. Fourthly, that church becomes the war college for doing battle in the angelic conflict. Fifthly, thus every local church's membership makes a battalion in the Lord's army. Sixth, thus the Lord refers to this passage, in this passage, to those believers who make up the Thyatira battalion. You, on the other hand, make up the GDC battalion. We all are in the Lord's army. And I hope that you will reassemble here next week as we will take this study and continue with it, as we'll note the problems that emerge in Thyatira and the penalty clause in Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. It's one of the most powerful verses that has application to the present analysis, divine analysis of Client Nation America of Indian Scripture. Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity and the privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that we would take seriously the challenge of being a good soldier for Christ and how it is imperative that we utilize the teachings of your word established in this Client Nation, the mores that emerged from that foundational culture, and the Bible doctrine that has eventually been communicated into the souls of those who meet here. The challenge is before us, and therefore we must accept it with courage, moving forward in your plan with the desire to serve you above all else. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.